To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
What's up, Riv? So the average person looking at me right now is going to live to 80 years old. Woo! Okay, yes. Some of you are clapping. You're not 79. And of course, 80 is average, and I did round up. It's actually like 78.7, but the math is easier with 80. So we are all going to live to around average 80 years old, plus or minus. And what that means is, if you're a totally average person, you're also going to spend 33 years of that 80 years sleeping. You'll spend 7 years of your life trying to fall asleep. And actually, by the way, I realized I gave the math to them wrong, so the chart's going to add up to 87, so I apologize. That 7 is actually within the 33 hours of sleep, because it's all like bedtime activities down there. So that is how you're going to spend some of your 80 years here on Earth. And wow, my monitor just turned off. Hey, now you're about, oh, it wants my password. So that's going to... Oh, there we go. So you are going to spend, just ignore that moment that just happened right there. You're going to spend 13 years at work. You're going to spend 11 years staring at a screen, not for work. You're going to spend 4.5 years eating, 3 years on vacation, and 1 1/3 years exercising. Some of you are like, no way, not at all. Just combine that into the eating category. And what that means is, if I've done my math correctly, if this chart was actually right, then that means that you have, at your discretion, 14 years and 9 months left when you're not doing any of this stuff right here. And so when I was thinking about that, I went to the kind of the average Rivite, the average person that comes around to Riv. The average person at Riv comes to church about 3 times every month. That's kind of the average person around here. And so just assume you're super average in that. And let's assume that you spend 5 minutes a day reading your Bible, which I think is actually probably generous, but we'll just say 5 minutes a day reading your Bible. If those two things are true, then over the course of your 80 years of your life, you're going to spend 134 days engaging directly with the Word of God, or 4.5 months. And of course, I'm not counting life group, I'm not counting conferences and stuff like that in that number. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking that I'm about to guilt you for spending so little time engaging with the Word, but I'm not. In fact, I'm going to say exactly the opposite, that if you live to 80 years old and you have engaged with the Word of God for 4.5 months of your life, it is going to change you. And when you spend time with the Word of God in that 4.5 months of your life, what you're going to see is a major area of your life will be impacted. Let's go back to that chart and take out the sleep and the screen time, the exercise. So now we have a partial person here. This is 34.5 years of your life, almost half of your life. And do you know what this all has in common? All of this involves what I call peopling. It involves people. Now, some of you who are extroverts, you're like, I cannot wait to spend 34 and a half years of my life with people. Of course, the introverts are like, I don't want to spend a minute with people. But this is just super average. And if this is true, if we spend almost half of our lives, 34.5 years of our life in some sort of peopling, it should come as no shock to us that the Bible talks so much about our interactions with people. And so in the 35-ish minutes that I have today, I'd like you to deeply consider your peopling through the lens of the gospel of Jesus, because it's game-changing. So Paul did in the book of Colossians is right in the middle, he had this odd section where he talks about six different categories of people and the type of peopling relationships we are to have with those people. And none of us are all of these six categories, but all of us are some of these six categories. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at what Paul has to say about peopling. God, I thank you so much that you love people so much you made them. People were your idea. I thank you that you love people so much that Jesus stepped into people form, that Jesus stepped into humanity and he interacted with people, little kid people and big kid people and religious people and soldiers and common people and kings. And we just pray that as we look today at the words of the Apostle Paul, that you would give us a gospel lens through which to see the people in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So in the middle of this text about six different types of people that we interact with, Paul gives us really the anchor for the whole text. It's kind of the cohesive center by which we can interpret everything that is around that center. So in Colossians 3, verse 23, this is what he writes. He says, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. And this is the cohesive center of this entire message. As he talks about these six categories of people, I mean, I don't know if you were paying attention when the passage was read earlier, but I suspect for most of us, at some point in that passage, we stopped and said, well, that's going to be a part of the sermon I'm not going to listen to today. Because these are difficult instructions that Paul is giving us about interacting with people, which is why this cohesive center, this anchor text, is so important. What does Paul say? He says, whatever you do. Now, this is not a trick question, but what is included in that? Everything, right? Whatever you do. Paul says everything. All of your sleeping and your eating and your vacationing and your exercising and your screen time and your work, all of it you do, all of it. Whatever you do, do it from the heart. Now, we've talked about the heart before. We're going to talk about the heart a lot after Easter. But the heart, from a scriptural context, is so much broader than what we consider it to be in Western culture. We just think about, you know, our emotions. But the Greek word from where we get the word heart is the same word that from where we get the word psyche. Your heart is what makes you, you. Your heart is what causes you to do something. Your heart is your emotions. Your heart is your thoughts. Your heart is your intellect. Your heart is your conscience, which makes this really weird. Like, why would Paul say, whatever you do, do it from your heart? Because you can't help but do it from your heart. Why would he say that? Because what he's saying is there's a sense in which for a follower of Jesus, there has been a refining agent that has been applied to our heart that changes everything. What does he say? Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord. As Christians, our hearts have been, in a sense, transplanted. If you go back to Ezekiel, the prophet, he's talking to the children of Israel about this future kingdom and what he is going to do for the children of Israel. And this is what he says. He says, I will give them integrity of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh so that they will follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. They will be my people and I will be their God. Now, the context here is the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And he is saying that there's going to be this future moment where this is going to happen. But in context there in Ezekiel, I think we can apply this to all followers of Jesus. What God does for us is he rips out our heart of stone and gives us a new heart of flesh that he describes as an integral heart, a heart of integrity. In other words, it's a heart that is not divided into pieces, with this part of your heart running off for this passion and your heart running off to place yourself on the throne of your life, but instead your integrated heart does what? Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord. Our new heart focuses on Jesus, his will, his desires, his priorities, his fame, not ours and not for people. When I was writing the first draft of the sermon, I was really struck by this statement. Whatever you do, do it not for people. And that really kind of hung with me. I wrote the first draft of this message weeks ago, and so I've been thinking constantly about how much I do for other people. And I would say that in a good sense, like I help an old lady change the tire in her car, right? I'm not saying a good sense. I'm saying the number of times I do things so that other people will see me and say, man, you're pretty great. In fact, I've realized how deeply embedded in my subconscious that really is. Like, for instance, this last week I was at a conference and I was doing some consulting with this church. And so there's this other pastor and I are sitting down with this leadership team from this other church and we're doing some consulting work with them. And the guy I'm with, my friend, wildly misquotes a statistic. like at least a factor of 10 wrong. And I knew it right when he said it. I'm like, dude, it's totally wrong. And here's the thing about that statistic. It had nothing to do with the consulting work that we were doing. It was just something he was riffing on, and it really didn't matter for them. And it wasn't going to matter one hill of beans whether he got the stat right or not. But my first reaction was, oh, you're so wrong. And so I said, so are you sure about that number? He said, I am so sure. And I'm like, oh. And what I wanted to say, this is the first thing that came to my mind, is let's Google it. Because I knew I was going to be right, and I knew he was going to be terribly wrong. And then just as I'm about to say, well, we should check that number, I caught myself, and I thought, why am I doing this? It has no bearing on the consulting work we're doing. It's not going to affect this church at all. They're never going to even remember that stat. I'm doing this so that in that moment, everyone at the table could see how great I am and how bad my friend is. I mean, how terrible is that, right? So this is like what I'm trying to get out of the mind. And I realize I am doing this for people. And so I just shut my mouth and let a terrible stat be thrown on the table. And I Googled it later and I was right. So, as Christians, whatever we do, we do for an audience of one who looks at our heart. And this is what it says. He says, whatever you do, do it from the heart as one, as something done for the Lord, not for people, knowing that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Let's imagine for a moment you played, I don't know, college basketball. And let's say, for instance, it just happened to be a really important time of year and you could see that looming in front of you is the possibility of a national championship, let's just say hypothetically. And let's say that hypothetically, between you and this championship is a team that has one ridiculous player who may or may not be named after the children of Israel. And let's just say that theoretically, somewhere in here is this guy in your way. How are you going to play the game against the guy? Well, it depends on the end, the outcome. Because like, imagine for a moment, you were told that you are guaranteed to win the national championship. How would you play differently against that guy? Well, some of you are like, well, I'm going to just be lazy because it doesn't matter because we're going to win, right? But I don't think most people are like that. I think what Paul is calling us to is an understanding that we've already been guaranteed the championship. And so when we come up against Zion or whatever his name happens to be, we would be like, you can't stop me. This is locked in. I know I can play hard against you and I can beat you. You are just a thing in my way to this inheritance. And what Paul is saying here is you have been guaranteed this inheritance. He's not saying do this, act this way, behave this way so that you will get inheritance. He says do this. Whatever you do, do it knowing that you will. That this inheritance is locked for you already. You will receive this inheritance. And the key is, what does he say? You serve the Lord Christ. Everything you do is for him. It's all secured. He's secured the inheritance for you. In fact, it's really interesting that he uses the word here, serve here, because in the original language, that's the same word that can be translated like being a slave. So serve and servant is like bondservant, which is like slave. And that's really an odd word in context, because in the Roman Empire, when this was written, about one third of the Roman Empire were slaves. And some of them were slaves in the way that we think about slaves. Some of them were war prisoners that were captured. Some of them were criminals that were sentenced to being slaves. Some of them were people who were born free and then they sold themselves into slavery because they had a debt that they couldn't pay. But all of them, no matter which one of these they were, they were owned absolutely completely by their masters. And it makes it a crazy term for Paul to use. You are a slave of the Lord. It's an odd statement, but it's a biblical statement. Abraham is called the same thing, and Joshua, and David, and Isaiah, and Jesus. And not only that, Paul and Timothy and James and Peter and Jude all describe themselves that way. Because being a servant, being a slave of Jesus is a noble thing. We follow Jesus who became a servant, who became a slave by being a servant in our peopling. By ranking ourselves in our peopling under another. This is the cohesive center of this whole passage. Whatever you do, especially your peopling, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord because you serve the Lord Jesus. This is the center of his teaching. So let's look at those six categories that he gave us. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Rut-row. Like when we hear the word submit or submissive in our culture, we hate it. Like there's something in our cultural DNA that we rail against the concept of submitting to anyone. We think of submitting as something like a wrestling move, right? Because we've heard of submission holds. And the idea of a submission hold is you're wrestling with somebody and you put them in so much physical pain that they have to tap out and say, you win, I'm terrible, you're great, I'm the worst, right? That's essentially what we think of submission. And so because of this cultural DNA idea, it's hard for us to grasp this concept. But in the original language, the Greek, this is a military term. This term describes a commander dividing troops into the order that the commander wants to achieve something and having a person who is a soldier in that, who has got the same goals, by the way, submitting voluntarily. Voluntarily, they have this attitude of giving in for the purpose of achieving these goals together. I wonder if in our culture, a better word to describe this that we would understand is the word yield. Because we all understand yielding. Like, right, you come to an intersection, there's two cars in an intersection, you have two options, fiery wreck or yield. Right? And so at this intersection, you got to kind of decide one of us is going to have to yield. And there's kind of rules of engagement of how this happens. And the person who's yielding, the cars who's yielding, is not less important. Their journey is not insignificant. Now, don't miss this. When you see a yield sign, do you always have to stop? okay, finally. Every service this weekend, everybody looked at me and said, well, I don't know. I mean, just like you were the first service, literally, I've been doing this all weekend. You're the first service that actually knew. Thank you for being good drivers. Seriously, like my son, oh, it's going to be distracting. But anyway, my son, when he's taking his driver's training test, actually stopped at blinking yellow. And the dude, the instructor's like, what are you supposed to do at blinking yellow? And he said, don't know. And he got his license. You're probably driving behind him. But so the deal is when there is a yield sign, you only have to stop when there's opposing traffic. And the idea behind biblical submission, behind yielding, is that there are moments in our peopling where we have opposing traffic. And there are times where all of us must be the one to yield. This is what keeps the fiery wrecks from happening. So for instance, I was doing that consulting last week. I was sitting with a different church, and I was sitting with an associate pastor at church, and in their structure, they had like a senior pastor, and then there was this associate pastor who was talking to me, and then there were a bunch of other staffers that reported to the associate pastor, and the associate pastor's job was to do the senior pastor's vision for the church and execute it and to make sure it happened. But the senior pastor liked to change things constantly on him, and it drove him absolutely bonkers. And just so he was trying to figure out how to, and he was just really frustrated with the senior pastor on all kinds of stuff. And I finally said, okay, just stop for a second, because he was complaining to me about all this. And I said, is the issue you're dealing with the senior pastor, is it a moral issue? And he said, what do you mean? I said, is this a preference thing or a moral thing? He said, well, it's not a moral thing. And I said, good, because Acts 5 says there are times where we must obey God rather than man. And that's when there's a moral thing going on, when there's a morality at stake, when someone is commanding sin. So we're not talking about that, right? And he's like, no. I said, great, you have two options. You can cheerfully submit to him, or you can quietly quit. Those are your two options. Because the reality is, we're all in relationships sometime where someone else has got the ability to make the call and where we are called to yield. We're all in those relationships. Work relationships, school relationships, just marriage relationships, parents and kids. We're all in those relationships. We're all going to be on different sides of this equation at different time. And submission is consciously and freely yielding to the will of another. Consciously, it's a decision. Yielding, or freely, means it's a voluntary yielding. But isn't wives submitting to husbands just a cultural thing in the Bible times? No. It's been countercultural since the book of Genesis. In fact, in every other area, every other time that Paul talks about this idea in his writings, he anchors it all the way back to the Old Testament. It says God created male and female. He created them for a purpose, for a picture he was trying to paint for the world. This has always been what God has done. And in every culture down through history, that's why as Orthodox followers of Jesus, we say marriage is a man and a woman coming together as different entities, man and woman, come together differently. They become one, and there's something about the oneness and their roles and relationships with one another that tells the world something about God. It tells a bunch of things. It tells the story of a father God who is in loving authority over a son, Jesus. They're both God. They're both equal. They're both important. They're both co-equals together on the same mission. And Jesus yields to God the Father. And none of us would say that Jesus is lesser than God. As Christians, when we live together as man and wife, we preach a gospel to this world of the loving relationship between Jesus and the church as well. And when a wife lovingly submits, what she is doing is preaching a gospel message to our world. It has nothing to do with gifting. It has nothing to do with value. It has nothing to do with temperament. It has to do with roles and relationships that God set up to preach something to this world. And so submission is consciously and freely yielding to a will of another, and it happens in those moments where there's opposing conflict. In other words, most of the time, we're able to get along most of the time, but there comes moments where there's this intersection, there's going to be a crash, or somebody's going to have to yield, and the someone in marriage is the wife. The husband may be dead wrong, and it's still his call. You can ask the question, is it moral? Acts 5. Because there are times where you must obey God rather than men. But this is part of the gospel message that we preach in our marriages. And then Paul sets his sights on husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. And when you look at all the scripture has to say to husbands, we see that the picture of love that a husband must have for his wife is really a pretty simple one. They just have to love their wife exactly the way Jesus loves the church. That's the only standard, guys. You just love your wife exactly the way that Jesus loves the church. Practically what that means is if she listens to this teaching today and says, nope, I will not submit, you love anyway. You lay your life down for her anyway. You serve her anyway. When she hurts you, you love her. When she rejects you, you love her. When she disrespects you, you love her. And you don't get to be bitter. I've seen men try to throw down some sort of submission card on the table while they're not spiritually leading or sacrificing or setting the tone of love for their family. And as politely as I can say to those men, get your crap together before you try to ask anyone to submit to you. See, what happened is all the way back in the book of Genesis, because of sin, men tend to run to two different directions and they still do it today. Men run to passivity and men run to domination. We become pansies, or we become tyrants. Most men struggle with one more than the other. And a pansy will not lead his home. He'll abdicate authority. And it's not that he's not defending his family from a mugger. He might take a bullet, but he'll stand by while someone assassinates his wife's character. Worse yet, in front of her face or behind her back, he'll talk smack about her. That's being a pansy. A guy who hangs with his buddies and always needs time alone. It's always about him and what he wants to do. And so he abdicates all responsibility for his family, makes his wife do everything. That's running toward passivity. And as men that run to domineering, they're tyrants, they're jerks. In fact, it goes on the spectrum from little snide comments to their all the way to abuse. And there's no place for abuse. We men are to be the example of Jesus loving the church to the world in the way that they love their wife. There's no room for abuse there. And by the way, if there is abuse, get out, get help, report it to the authorities, and let us know. Because it's a family of families. And men are not to be, there's no place for that. And see, what Paul says is, instead of running to passivity, instead of running to domination, love your wife and don't be bitter toward her. In Ephesians, by the way, every time I quote a verse that's not on the screen, that means I'm ad-libbing, so good luck. In Ephesians, there's this whole passage about husbands loving their wives. And Paul describes it this way. He says, wash your wife with the water of the word. In fact, your responsibility as men is to be pastor dad, pastor husband in your marriage and your family. You are the one that is to lead out in scriptural instruction in your home. You're the one that is to encourage your family in spending time in the word. It's your responsibility. Wash your wife with the water of the word. And he says, so that he can present her to himself as pure and faultless without wrinkle or any other blemish. Which is a wonderful passage. Basically, what he's saying is your job, husbands, is to look at your wife and to see her perfect. To present her to yourself as perfect. There's a lot of practical ways to do that. For instance, one of them that I found is to find those little habits that your wife has that are annoying. Find them and train yourself to find them endearing. Because they used to be. When you were dating, they were, right? Like when you're dating, you're like, oh, it's so cute that she's late to everything. And then now you're like, church is starting in 7 minutes. And by the way, it's seven-ish minutes, and you can be late to church for your wife. Right? Just go back to finding those things. Train yourself and train your mind. What? That's exactly what Paul says. You wash her in the water of the word. That's your responsibility, is to lead her spiritually. And while you're doing that, you lead yourself spiritually to see her the way Jesus sees the church. And when Jesus looks at the church, no matter how much disrespect comes back in his face, he sees her as perfect. And that is a recipe to getting rid of bitterness. We better keep going, otherwise we'll never be done. All right, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And I used to be a youth pastor, and when I would teach this passage to teenagers, they always had the same response. Well, what if dad tells me to murder someone? Like, literally, I heard that question all the time. First of all, dad is not going to tell you to murder someone. The chances of that are so slim. And you have a verse for it. Acts 5, obey God rather than man. You're okay. But what does it say? In everything else. In everything. Why? Because it pleases Jesus. What if mom is wrong? Doesn't matter. What if dad's a jerk? Doesn't matter. Cheerfully submit. Now again, if there's abuse, legitimate abuse, get an authority, sort that out. But in everything else, they have harder rules than your friends' parents do. Suck it up, buttercup. Obey them in everything. It pleases the Lord. And don't worry, your dad gets a verse too. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not become discouraged. By the way, notice this doesn't say moms and dads. It's a very clear word in the Greek. It's talking to dads. And we know why, don't we, dads? Who is likely to exasperate the child? It's us, right? So, guys, don't do it. This is a clear command. Don't exasperate your children. Don't lead your children in such a way that they're exhausted by the expectations on their life, that you're exasperating them all the time, that they just cannot. We do that, don't we? So what happens is, because men become tyrants or pansies, when they don't lovingly lead, they exasperate their children. When they become passive or domineering, they exasperate their children, and they damage them, and they discourage them, and they make it so that home is not a safe place anymore. And the pansy just abdicates responsibility, says, well, it's the school's responsibility to teach my kids, and it's the church's responsibility to teach my kids about Jesus. And the domineering dad strikes fear in the kids, so the kids shake when the dad comes around. Don't do that, so that they won't become discouraged. Verse 22, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And we're like, okay, great. First one, none of us have to obey. We're not slaves. Yes, you are. You have a credit card? Congratulations, you're a slave. Mortgage, car payment, student loan payment, literally the biblical definition of slavery. But besides that, if he says this for slaves, can we at least say that he's saying this at least to employees? Listen to this phrase. Don't work only while being watched. Don't rob from your employer by how you use your time. Spending all your time on social media, filling out your NCAA bracket, changing the screen when your boss walks in the room. If that's a habit of yours, you are not working as if you're working wholeheartedly. What does he say? Fearing the Lord. In other words, your ultimate boss is Jesus. This is what Martin Luther had to say about that. I love it. He says, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. I love the statement, because what he's basically saying is the work itself is good, which means that there's no such thing as a dead-end job. When you're working your job, you're working for Jesus. Whether you're doing digging holes or filling holes, your labor's good. You're doing something that matters. You're working for Jesus, and he sees your heart. In fact, I think one of the applications here is a failure to do a job because you're lazy should never be a reason that a follower of Jesus is fired from his job. We should be wholehearted working as if we're working for the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven." It's a great principle for bosses, not that you treat your employees as slaves, but listen to that description, fair and just. Would your employees, for those of you who are bosses, call you fair and just? Because that's how you're to deal with them. Why? Because you have a master in heaven who is fair and who is just. Now, why did Paul, right in the middle of Colossians, it seems really weird. This is a book on the preeminence of Jesus. It's a book about how Jesus is the ultimate authority, the super supremeness of Jesus in our lives. All of a sudden, in the middle of this grand treatise about the preeminence of Jesus, he stops and he talks about these peopling relationships. Why? Go back to our anchor text. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Jesus. You will spend 34 and a half years of your life peopling. That's a lot of your life. How are you going to spend it? You see, every little bit of peopling that you do preaches a little sermon to our world. When a wife submits to her husband, she preaches a sermon of a God, Jesus, who submitted to his Father in heaven. When a husband loves his wife and is not bitter toward her, he preaches a sermon of how Jesus responds to the church and loves the church. When children obey their parents, they preach a sermon about Jesus, who, it says in Scripture, he obeyed his Father in heaven, stepping into human flesh. When fathers don't exasperate their children but encourage them, they preach a sermon of a great Father in heaven who loves his children. When employees work wholeheartedly, not just when they're being watched, they are preaching a sermon that everything in their life is under the lordship of Jesus. And when bosses act fairly and justly, they are preaching a sermon about a fair and just God. All day, every day, whatever you do, you are preaching little mini sermons to a watching world. What sermon are you preaching? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who stepped into people. He stepped into human flesh. And we confess that way too much of what we do is for people. And so we just pray that we would turn that around, that what we do with people will be for you, will be from you, will be because of you. We just pray that as we people in our lives, that we would proclaim the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus. Help us to live such different lives in our people, and that people will not be able to resist asking us about Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.